want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And while you're turning there, a couple quick announcements. We did the we had our annual meeting this morning during Sunday school, and talked about what we did this year, next year, budget, finances, and pastoral transition and where we are with that. And so the I believe the slides will be online, and Mark's remarks, pastoral transition, and the rest of it, just Mark. We'll have that. There is a transition page on the website, so as things happen, that'll get posted there to try to keep everybody updated. Also, we sang a new song today because it's based on the Nicene Creed. For the next month, next four Sundays, we're going to be doing an adult, combined adult-teen Sunday school class here in the auditorium on the Nicene Creed. This is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. And it is one of the things that binds all the churches together everywhere. And so we're going to be looking at that and why is it significant and where did it come from and what does it mean and all those sorts of things. So encourage you, even if you're not a Sunday school regular, come for this time. I think it'll be a little bit different learning about the Nicene Creed. And then last, I would encourage you, pray for Tom this morning. He's preaching at another church that's also going through a pastoral transition and finding that to be difficult. And so they've asked him to come and fill the pulpit for them this morning. So he's doing that. So please find out a moment here in the next hour to pray for Tom. And I'm sure he would appreciate that. Hopefully by now you've gotten the Gospel of John chapter 1. And this is sort of unusual in that today I'm preaching on one verse. I'll quote from several, but really preaching on one verse, that's not something I do very often. But it is going to be done today. So we'll be looking at John chapter 1, verse 14. And so it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You have brought us to this amazing gospel to learn more about your son Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We think we know him. We think we know all about Christmas. We think we know all about Jesus. And there's nothing new for us this time of year. So by your Spirit, open this gospel to us and help us to learn something new about Jesus. And as always, for this, we need your grace. Give us the desire to learn from you this Advent season, this Christmas. Speak to us through the words of the Apostle John. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us this morning to really see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen and amen. Well, in our opening reading this morning, the children did an excellent job reading about the shepherds. Now, John doesn't talk much about shepherds. For the most part, Luke does that. So let's start there this morning, because I think the shepherds of Luke raise a very interesting question that John does a good job answering. And that question is, does Christmas have a point? Does Christmas have a point? You see, the shepherds went to Bethlehem because they hoped that what was happening there would begin to elevate mankind and make us more humane and deserving of one another. Besides the fact that any historian who knew anything about shepherds would immediately laugh at that, since shepherds are not known for their intellectual prowess. But as Christians, we shouldn't laugh about it or them. Maybe weep a little bit, because we realize the point of Christmas is, has God come to visit us or not? The shepherds went to Bethlehem because they thought it just might be true. Now, this time of year, you see the word miracle pop up all the time in the media, online, all the time. You know, even the Christmas movie, Miracle on 34th Street. By the way, there's four versions of that movie. The third one's the best, just saying. You'll have people who will say things like, you know, at Christmas, anything can happen. Even cynics get rid of their cynicism for a week or so. We can't think small. We have to realize all things are possible. It's the kind of stuff you hear at Christmas from all kinds of people. And of course, it's not wrong. It's what the cultural anthropologists call a memory trace in the collective consciousness of our society. It means that we all just sort of accept it without really thinking about it too much. However, for the Christian, Christmas is not just about miracles in general, but the miracle on which all other miracles hang, out of which all other miracles flow. We might call it the grand miracle, which is the incarnation. That's a big word, but easy to understand. It comes from the word carne, which means flesh. Now, you know chili con carne is chili with meat. Incarnation is God with meat. God in the flesh. That's the grand miracle. Now, here's the important thing. If Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, all of Christianity hangs together and all kinds of miracles are possible. If Christmas has no point, if Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, then none of Christianity will hold together and no miracles are possible. If you consider that the average person in our society today, they sort of like Jesus. The average person thinks Jesus was a great guy. But when you begin to press them on the other articles of faith, they begin to get a little nervous. What are some of those other articles of faith? Well, Jesus did great deeds and miracles. Not only that, but he also died, and his death saved us today, even though we live 2,000 years later in a completely different time and place. Not only that, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and he demands that we worship him. And when you come to all of those articles of faith, people's hands tend to get a little clammy. And what you have to understand is all of those things actually make sense. Because all of those things hinge on one issue, and that is, does Christmas have a point? Is Jesus Christ God in the flesh? If he is, then we're in this situation. Miracles make sense. Miracles become logical. Because God, of course, is the one who created nature and can do any kind of change he wants with it. The resurrection makes sense because God is the author of life. But the idea that Jesus' death can save us even now makes sense because if Jesus is God, then his death is a death that has infinite value because an infinite God would have infinite value. If Jesus Christ is God and no other founder of any other major religion even came close to such a claim, if he actually is who he says he is, then of course he's the only way to God. You see, if Christmas has a point, then all the rest of the articles of the Christian faith make sense. If Christmas has no point, then nothing else in Christianity makes sense. If Christianity is true, miracles can be flowing. If it's not true, no miracles. They all stand or fall together. They're all of a piece, cut from the same cloth. And that's the reason why it's so important to see what the Bible says about what happened at Christmas. Why it's so important to see what the Bible says about this grand miracle. Out of this grand miracle comes all kinds of blessings. Christmas is like an overflowing cup that you can't stop. It just keeps coming. Christmas, the grand miracle of the incarnation of God becoming man, the Word become flesh, is the source of all other blessings. To get Christmas, you have to get that. So do you understand that? Well, let's just look at our passage today. It's a really, really important verse. It's one of the most theologically significant verses in the whole Bible. John 1:14. And just consider first with this grand miracle, what is it that we actually see? We see Jesus, and in Jesus, we see God. In Jesus, we see God. That's the first blank if you're filling out the blanks in the outline. For those of you who don't know, there's an outline posted every week on our website, and you can print it out and bring it with you or follow it along on your phone or whatever. Now, this verse contains something that was quite new and startling when it was first written. But for us who read it nearly 2,000 years later, it's become sort of commonplace. So this verse says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is the great sentence for which the Gospel of John was written. It tells us, inexplicable and mysterious as it may be, that God became man. Now, to hear the full force of that verse, you have to go all the way back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So very quickly in the Gospel of John, you get the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. If the Word was God and the Word became flesh, then God became flesh. God became human. Jesus Christ was human, and Jesus Christ was God. Now, in his letters, the Apostle John says that fact is so fundamental to our faith that a denial of it constitutes an anti-Christian heresy. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." He's saying that truth is so central to our faith. If you want to test any other religion or cult, ask yourself, what do they teach about Jesus? Was he God made flesh or not? It's one of the first and most critical tests of heresy. And actually, as John wrote this verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," I think there's a referring back to all those years of Israel's wandering in the desert. And he's making the point that all those days were great days for Israel, in our day, something much better has happened. It involves all people, not just Israel. We know that John's making this contrast because he uses a very unusual word in this verse. And that's the word for dwelt. It means, in Greek, it means to set up a tent. So we could translate this verse, "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Or, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Many translations would translate it that way. And I used to think that meant that he was just here temporarily. But I looked up all the places that this word occurs in the New Testament. It doesn't imply temporary status at all. In Revelation 21, where the eternal new heavens and new earth are described, it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tent, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell, pitch his tent, set up his tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God." Now that second translation, tabernacle, is particularly significant beyond any question. This word refers to that portable wilderness tabernacle of the Hebrew nation. The tabernacle was their center of worship. It's before they had a temple, they had a tabernacle. It was the single most important object in the camp. Everything about the tabernacle, its dimensions, its furnishings, its colors, functions, the arrangement, even the artwork, was designed to communicate spiritual truth. Many of its functions were previews of the functions that Jesus would fulfill when he came to dwell among us. So I think that what tabernacling with us, pitching a tent with us, implies is that God wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close. He wants a lot of interaction. If you come into a community and you build a huge palace with a big wall around it, that says one thing about your desire to be with the people. But if you pitch a tent in my backyard, You'll probably come into my house to use the bathroom and eat at my table. This is why God became human. He came to pitch a tent in our human backyard so that we would have to deal with him a lot. The point is that even though God is a spirit and therefore invisible, according to John 4, he's now revealed himself in an utterly unique way by the incarnation of himself in his son Jesus. So in Jesus, we see God. Now today, unlike most of history, today you don't have to wonder if there's a baby in the womb of a woman 8 months pregnant. You don't have to wonder what that's like. We have sonograms and pictures and videos and detailed physiological descriptions. And so it is with God. You don't need to be in the dark about God. He's gone beyond parchment and paper. He's gone beyond CDs and MP3s and streaming, beyond videos and DVDs and even live drama. He's come and actually pitched his tent in our backyard and summoned us to watch him and get to know him in the person of his son, Jesus. So the first thing we see in Jesus is God himself. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The second thing we see in Jesus is that in Jesus we see glory. We see glory. It says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, this hinges on that really important word about tenting and tabernacling. Because that word also resembles the word, it's very similar to the Hebrew word for Shekinah, which is a technical term for describing God's presence, his dwelling among his people. This grammatical connection is vivid if we go back to the Israelite construction of the tabernacle in Moses' day. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. And in the very center of it was the Holy of Holies, and there was the Shekinah glory that symbolized God's presence. The Shekinah was what we would call light. At times it was hidden by the cloud that spread over the tabernacle. At other times it flashed out in judgment against some evil that was in the camp in Israel. The glory of the Holy of Holies symbolized the presence of God. And thus the Apostle John, who knew that God had been revealed in the flesh in Christ Jesus, could write, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," because the tabernacle is the place where God dwelt among his people. It's also the place of revelation. It's the place where God met with them and spoke to them. And that's why often in the Old Testament, it's called the tent of meeting, because that's where you went to meet with God. Now, the second tabernacle, the Lord Jesus, is the place where God meets with us today and speaks to us today. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus, the meeting place where God's demands are fully met in terms of the sacrifice of blood, of a life poured out. And so John sees in the coming of Jesus the fulfillment of the tabernacle, God's provision to meet the demands of the law. Why is this a big deal? Well, we've already touched on it. Look at the middle of verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, the reason that none of us, or very few of us, would get dumbfounded by that statement is actually because we don't know very much about God. Any of the Jewish people who had read this when John wrote it thousands of years ago would have been stunned. Any of the Jewish faith who are reading this would have been thunderstruck by that claim, and we have seen his glory. They'd have been blown away by that statement, but not us. Somehow we have sentimentalized the presence of God. We think about the presence of God. We think about something cozy and comfortable. You know, Jack Frost nipping at your nose. Not the way the Bible depicts the presence of God. And any Jewish people who knew their Old Testament and reading this would have been astounded, because they know that the presence of God is the most dangerous thing in the universe. Think with me back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 19 and 20, not going to read the whole thing, paraphrase a little bit. God comes down on Mount Sinai. He turns it into a raging inferno. There's smoke and there's fire and there's lightning. And he says, don't get too close. My presence is on the mountain. And he says, if you come too close, if you touch the mountain, my glory might break through and kill you. In Exodus 33, Moses says, I want to see your glory. What does God say? He says, well, just cozy on up and I'll show you my glory. No. He says, Moses, if you see my glory, it'll kill you. And when Moses continues, he says, okay, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by and you will get a glimpse of my back. But no one can see my face and live. And even when that happened to Moses, you remember his face shone so much it scared all the people. The presence of God, the glory of God in our midst is dangerous. And yet the Apostle John has the audacity to say, in spite of the fact that the glory of God, the holiness of God, the presence of God is fatal and traumatic to any person, even Moses, who is called a friend of God, now in Christ Jesus, we have seen his glory. How can that be? How could it be that a thing denied Moses comes to us? How can it be that the raw presence and power that turned a mountain into a raging inferno is now in our hearts and is our joy and strength? How can that be? Well, in order to answer that, we have to go back to the phrase, we have seen his glory. What does the his refer to? It refers to the word, as in the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And back in verse 1, the word was with God and the word was God. And so in Jesus we see God, and in Jesus we see the glory of God. This is an astounding new thing, that the word of God could enter into history as a man so that men and women could see him. In Jesus, men and women could behold God's glory. God came to live in a tent so we can watch him more closely. He wants to be seen and he wants to be known in his Son. When you watch Jesus in action, you watch God in action. When you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teach. When you come to know what Jesus is like, you know what God is like. So what is God like? What do we see when we see Jesus? John is very clear what he wants to emphasize. You see glory, mentions it twice. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The point is, the essence of what God reveals about himself in Jesus is first is that he is true, he is real. He's more real than all that you can see. Truth is a manifestation of reality, the unveiling of what is actually there, the stripping off of all the illusions, veils, shams, phoniness, facades, getting down to what is actually there. He says, Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is the ultimate reality, the ultimate revelation of what is really real, real reality, what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. The fullest expression of love giving itself, pouring itself out, reaching out to others. That's the glory that John sees in Jesus. And in a sense, everything that looks so real to us is like a short dream. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God is truth. God is reality. That's what we see in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the first thing we see in Jesus is God himself. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The second thing we see in Jesus is God's glory, and his glory is revealed in his dwelling among us. And the third thing we see in Jesus is that in Jesus we see grace. We see grace. We see God. We know what he's like. He's the true reality and the fullness of grace. And the good news is not only do we see grace in the person of Jesus, but he reveals the truth that God is grace. God is lavish in his goodness to sinful creatures. That's grace. That's the essence of God's reality, because nothing reveals the fullness of his deity more than his grace. Think about it. God is full, happy, sufficient in himself. He doesn't need us to meet his needs. But he's surging with infinite energy and fullness to meet ours. And that's grace. Which brings us to this practical truth. What's the connection between all of this revelation and you? And again, verse 14 gives us the answer. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The next thing that John says was revealed in Jesus was God's grace. That's a word we use all the time. But what is grace? Grace is simply the unmerited favor of God towards people. The great preacher of the last century, Dr. Harry Ironside, it's a great name, he once wrote, grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it's favor shown to the one who's deserved the very opposite. Now, the Bible says that in a lot of places. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God is gracious to us, not on the basis of what we've done, but solely because it's his nature to be gracious. In one sense, of course, all people are recipients of God's grace. It's what theologians call common grace. All the blessings that people enjoy are the result of God's common grace. Even if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're still a recipient of God's common grace, whether you acknowledge it or not. If you enjoy good health, common grace. If you're not living in poverty, but you enjoy the comforts of a home and have plenty to eat, common grace. You have a good job and you're able to hold it down because of ability and hard work, common grace. The list could be endless. There's no person alive that hasn't been the recipient of God's common grace in some way. But if you think that it's not of grace that you receive blessings, but that you deserve them, you're really showing your ignorance of spiritual things. And yet, if common grace is wonderful, the grace shown in Jesus Christ is more wonderful. This is saving grace. This is the grace that doesn't just bless us for a limited time. It redeems us for all time. It transforms us from what the Bible calls children of wrath into children of God. And so God came not just to show us grace, but to give us grace. Which means we have to receive it. God doesn't want to just stock your head with knowledge about grace and truth. He wants you to receive it and experience it. He wants to give you a foundation of truth and reality to stand on so you won't cave under pressure. He wants to treat you with grace to forgive all your sins, all of them, and to take away all your guilt, to give you a clean conscience, to help you with your problems, to give you strength for each and every day, to fill you with hope and joy and peace. And that's why he pitched his tent among us. It's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about it. God would take on human flesh and invade this sin-broken world with his wisdom, glory, and grace. But he doesn't descend to a palace. I mean, this is the Lord Almighty, the Creator, the sovereign God, the King over all things. Humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant, Philippians 2. He lived on our behalf the life that we could never live for ourselves. He willingly dies the death that you and I deserve to die, and he would rise from the tomb as the conqueror of sin and death. He would suffer every single day of his life so that he could, with his life, give grace to rebels, extend love to those who deny his existence, impart wisdom to those who think they know better, and extend forgiveness to everyone who seeks him. His coming stands as an affirmation that he will not relent, that he will not be satisfied until sin and suffering are no more, and we are like him, dwelling with him in unity and peace for all eternity. That's what grace is all about. So how do we get that kind of grace? Well, to be really sure, you need the missing chapter. John is giving us in verse 14 the great doctrine of the incarnation. In a nutshell, the doctrine of the incarnation is this, that the divine one, the one who's beyond all time and space, has come down into creation and taken upon himself a human nature and actually really becomes one of us and dwells with us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. There isn't anything more practical than this doctrine because this doctrine is your only hope. Now, imagine somebody gives you a book. I own a couple of books. But this one is a very weird book. Because on one hand, there are passages of tremendous wisdom and beauty, and they're fascinating. But the book doesn't hold together. You can't really follow along. There's too many loose ends. There's too many mysterious parts. You read it, and you reread it, and you can't really make sense out of it. And then one day, somebody comes along and says, guess what? There's a chapter missing, and here it is. And they give you the missing chapter, and it's the center of the whole book. Now, when you read that book with the chapter in it, not only does the chapter explain everything, but all the mysterious parts become clear. It explains all the themes, all the plot angles you couldn't figure out before. And the missing chapter enables you to see all kinds of new meanings that were already in the book you just couldn't see before. So now you read it with joy because the wisdom and beauty suddenly make sense. And you say, this is great. This is wonderful. You read it and you laugh and you cry and you wonder and you're given great joy coupled with deep humility. The radical claim of Christianity is that the doctrine of the incarnation is the missing chapter. Not only in human history, but in your own personal history. Your life, your history can be like a great and confusing book. Some of you live that right now. It's great and confusing. And Jesus is the chapter that will enable it to make sense. He's the center of it all. If you receive this chapter, you receive and believe in Jesus, it begins to make sense, and the wisdom and beauty of his life will flood your life with his light. As we read in John 1, verses 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you reject it, you stay in the darkness. But if you accept it, you get the light. What could be more practical than that? Now, the doctrine of the incarnation, as John gives it here, is fairly simple. It has two parts. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God really became a man. Jesus really came down and became one of us. But then why? Did he do it for show? Well, John says there's a purpose to the incarnation, and that's so we might see his glory. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's two parts taken together. They're the hope of Christmas. You know, it's quite possible that non-Christians hear more Christian theology around this time of year than any other time of year. Any number of Christmas songs, hymns, carols are filled with rich theological truths. And I wonder how many non-Christians really understand what they're singing, or even how many Christians understand the lyrics. There's one Christmas carol that I didn't particularly like for a long time. It seemed sort of mushy and sentimental. I like the ones that have a sense of lament to them, are filled with lots of low notes, like, O come, Emmanuel, which we sang last week. They remind us in Advent, we really are waiting for something. The world is not as good as it gets, and something better is coming. But lately, I've been struck by this particular carol that I didn't like for a long time, because I realize nearly every line of this carol is deeply theological. In particular, the second stanza. It reads, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. And here's the key part. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. That's based on this verse, John 1:14. come to love John's Christmas story. Most people think the Christmas story is only found in Matthew and Luke because they have the traditional cast of characters with the shepherds and sheep and angels and Joseph and Mary and an innkeeper and King Herod and the Magi from the East. John approaches the story very differently. There's no mention of angels or shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. There's no references to innkeepers or starry nights or a travel-weary young family or nighttime visions. In John, there are no magi looking at the stars, and there's no census being taken of the Roman world. But in John, we have only the central character in the entire story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the chapter that enables it all to make sense. He's the center of it all. This is how we spend Christmas with the Apostle John. So thank you, John. Like someday you'll get to thank him in person. Won't that be cool? John. Like the John who like wrote all this stuff. Thank you. Because Christmas is about God stepping into human history, clothing himself in our frail humanity to rescue us from sin and death. Let's remember that this Christmas. God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might know God. So the question to think about is how well do you know God? Think about that. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, thank you that you've given us a story about glory and grace and becoming flesh and light and overcoming the darkness in the Gospel of John. A story that reminds us that we're sinful men and women who desperately need the light. A story that reminds us that we need a Savior who becomes one of us in order to save us. Thank you for showing us that Jesus came to call us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And this Christmas, we give ourselves to you, Lord. Some of us need to say, Lord, I receive you. I believe on your name. Make me a child of God, not because of what I have done, but because what you have done. Lord, if there's somebody here who's going to do that, I pray you would help them by your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that Christmas means inexhaustible things. But we thank you that we've had the chance to look at a couple of them this morning. We pray that you would help us to love the one who became one of us. Change our lives with the theology of Christmas. Change our hearts with the truths of Christmas. This Christmas, let us not settle for just feeling warm and inspired, but make us more like your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.